in order to praise you this morning, to remember you, to pray to you, but also to sit under your word. So we just pray that your word would be powerful in its impact, be understood, that you'd reveal to us the things that you'd want us to understand this morning, and that as a consequence, we'd go into this week better equipped for what will lie in store. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 10 years ago, I rode my bike across America with 26 other riders, only two of which were women, by the way. There were only two of us who were clear followers of Jesus, my newfound brother in Christ, Rob, and myself. And apparently one of the two women had observed something about the relationship between my brother in Christ and me. She had noticed that we were different from the others, that we had a deep connection as though we had known each other all our lives, even though we'd only known each other for a few days, and that apparently we could have a whole lot of fun to boot. So about 10 days into the trip, we were riding together as a threesome. You can imagine over the course of a day, 100-mile day, you rode in different formations. The three of us were together, and she just blurted it out. She said, I don't know what it is about the two of you, but whatever it is you have, I want it, and I want to be part of it. Pretty cool. Thus began a long series of discussions with Kate that lasted until months after the ride was over. But I remember asking her at the time, Kate, do you have any idea as to what a Christian actually believes? And she said to me, she was 27 years old, she said, Ian, I have absolutely no idea. Well, we were just cycling down the road for hours. So with her permission, I began at the beginning, and I told her the whole story of redemption. You know what the hardest thing to tell her about was? It was not that I believed in Jesus, Son of God, who came down as flesh, who died on our behalf, who rose again, conquering death, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and one day will come again to judge the living and the dead, and to take us home, those who believe in him, to be with him eternally. That was not what was difficult. The most difficult thing to share was that I believed in Satan, the devil. In our day of enlightenment, I get the feeling that many of our work colleagues and friends just think that we're simply misguided if we believe in a personal God who saves, but we're probably relatively harmless. But then when we find out that we actually believe in devil, I think that we're completely out of our minds. I did not recite to Kate Hope Christian Church's statement of faith. I came close, I think, when all was said and done over all those hours, but I did not recite verbatim number 7. We believe in the existence of Satan, sin, and evil powers, and that all these have been defeated by God in the cross of Christ. Satan actively continues his work in the world as the prince of the power of the air. That's our statement of faith, number 7. Some of you may have heard C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. It was first published in 1942. It's a series of letters that a so-called senior demon, whose name was Screwtape, writes to an apprentice demon, whose name is Wormwood. And they're setting about to try to pull down a Christian whom they call the patient. God is, of course, the enemy, and Satan is high command. And here's an extract of one of Screwtape's letters. I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question for the present phase of the struggle has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. I do not think you'll have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he cannot believe in you. Lewis writes in the preface, there are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. Well, as we have heard in today's reading, the Apostle Peter stands as a firm believer in the devil and by extension the kingdom of darkness. The first verse of today's text says this: be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter is closing out his letter. What Anne read today were the final six verses, the first three of which contain some final instructions, the last three of which really contain some greetings and some summary statements. We'll spend most of our time on the early verses, obviously. If you were here last week, you'll know that Peter had called us to a place of humility, resting in the assurance that at the proper time, God himself will exalt us. And he told us to cast all of our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. And his next thought is, be sober-minded and watchful. I don't know what's going on. I think God's trying to get me a message, because the last time I preached, I was preaching out of 1 Peter 4, and the first verse of that text had exactly the same idea in it. It started by saying, the end of all things is near, therefore be sober-minded. And today's text starts in the same way. Not because the end of all things is near, but we need to be sober-minded and watchful because we have an adversary. And that adversary is not of human origin. That adversary is the devil, whom he likens to a prowling lion, and a prowling lion that is roaring at us as followers of Jesus, seeking someone to devour. I want you to imagine, therefore, that you're out in lion country. Some of you have done this. I've yet to have this privilege on safari or whatever. You've been told that there's a man-eating lion on the loose. Do you think you might be just a little sober-minded? Just a tiny bit watchful? What if you saw this lion crouching like this with his eyes on you, 50 yards off to your right? Or this lion somewhere nearby, roaring in your direction? That's the picture that Peter is using, warning us about a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And his identity is the devil, Satan himself. Well, the devil appears in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of the Bible, and he's finally dispatched to the lake of fire in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And it is evident that God wants us to understand that within the spiritual realm, as opposed to the physical realm in which we live, there are spiritual forces of darkness headed up by Satan himself. Satan and his demons oppose God and are trying to destroy every work of God. I want you to imagine, if you like, that Satan is at war with Jesus, with the children of God, those who are God's treasured possession in his line of sight. Sometimes goes after the children in order to get at God. We're given some insight into this in Revelation. It says this: then the dragon, Satan, was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And clearly, Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, would not issue this warning to his readers if he'd not been schooled in it by Jesus himself. Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed this prayer: I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Apostle John, who along with Peter spent a lot of time with Jesus, writes this: the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Paul writes in a famous passage in Ephesians 6 these words: put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Paul, talking about the need to extend forgiveness to one another in the church, listen up, says, forgive one another so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Well, your biblical worldview must therefore include the existence of the devil and the kingdom of darkness and the fact that Christians are subject to the attack of the devil and the demonic forces of darkness. But I want to start by making two things very, very clear. And it so happens that today's sermon is in the context of songs that we've sung this morning and what we have said about what happened at Calvary that we need to be reminded of even as we dive into this particular topic. So first of all, we need to know that at the cross, Satan was defeated in terms of having power over death. Hebrews says it like this: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That is us. In Colossians, Paul also says this: you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Listen up. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, Jesus. The second thing that I want us to remember at the outset is this, that as children of God, we have been delivered from the dominion of Satan and we now live in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2, Paul says it like this. It's a long sentence, but it says it all. And you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It was a long sentence. I hope you caught it. We've been rescued from the realm of the devil. We were once sons of disobedience, like the rest of mankind, but now the devil no longer has power over the Christian. We have been saved, and we have been raised up and are seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Satan cannot touch us with a mortal wound. He cannot make us dead again. We are eternally alive in Jesus. However, Satan apparently has permission to continue to use certain tactics in coming against those of us who are in Jesus. What are those tactics, those schemes that Paul says that we're not ignorant of? What would you say, somebody asked you today, to summarize Satan's tactics? We don't have time this morning to go through an exegesis of every single text about how the devil comes against mankind. But there are people who have. I'm just going to borrow from them this morning. I summarize it this way. There are four ways that we should be aware of. The devil apparently has the ability to create situations of hardship for believers, for those declared righteous in Jesus. We see that most clearly, don't we, in the book of Job. Very, very clear. Just read the beginning of Job. You see a picture that is, at some level, alarming. And in fact, in this very letter, Peter addresses the notion of unjust suffering that is permitted by God, to be sure, but likely authored by the devil. In verse 9 of our text, which will come shortly, Peter indicates that the suffering brought about by the devil is a shared experience by other believers. Hardship. Number 2, the devil apparently has the ability to bring temptation to sin to our hearts and minds. This is most clearly seen in the temptation of Jesus, as Satan skillfully used scriptures about the Son of God in an attempt to lure Jesus, the Son of God, to sin against Father God by acquiescing to Satan's suggestions. We also see it in the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. These were Christians of whom it is said that Satan filled their hearts to lie to the church about the full extent of the proceeds of the property that they had sold to give to the church. The third aspect we're given to understand is portrayed, the devil is portrayed as the accuser or slanderer of the saints to God. It's a clear picture in Zechariah chapter 3. I know you know that really well. If you don't, just look it up when you get home. Zechariah chapter 3 is an incredible picture where the high priest Joshua is being slandered by Satan to God. It's also seen in the book of Revelation, where referring to Satan, it says, "For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night." And it goes on. The fourth way, the devil is portrayed as the father of lies. Jesus himself speaks to this very directly. He's one who plants lies and deception in the hearts and minds of people. On one occasion, Jesus said to some Pharisees this, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He," the devil, "was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is the liar. He is a liar and the father of lies." He adopted that approach at the very earliest reference we have in Genesis, when he came to Adam and Eve and he said, "Did God actually say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" That was a distortion of what God said. If you don't know that, look that up this afternoon. But he distorted what God said. So the devil is scheming to create hostile situations for us as believers and to fill our mind with thoughts opposed to God and opposed to God's plan for us, whether by way of temptation, accusation, slander, or by deception. There's one writer that I have found particularly helpful over the last 10 or 15 years, a man whose name is Neil Anderson. He offers a picture in answer to the question as to how the forces of darkness in the demonic realm interfere in the life of a Christ follower, a child of God. He answers it this way. It's a long account, but I think it is so helpful. It has been so helpful to me. I just want to read it. Imagine that you're standing at one end of a long, narrow street lined on both sides with two-story apartments. At the other end of the street stands Jesus Christ, and your Christian life is the process of walking down that long street with your eyes on the author and finisher of your faith. There's absolutely nothing in the street that can keep you from walking toward Jesus by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you receive Christ, you fix your eyes on him and start walking. But since this world is still under the dominion of Satan, the apartments on either side are inhabited by beings who are committed to keeping you from reaching your goal. They have no power or authority to block your path or even slow your step. So they hang out of the windows and call to you, hoping to turn your attention away from your goal and disrupt your progress. They're like pimps who are trying to lure you into their houses of ill repute. Now, some will tempt you by saying, "Hey, look over here. I got something you really want. It tastes good, feels good. It's a lot more fun than your boring walk down the street. Come on in and take a look." Others will accuse you by saying, "Who do you think you are? God doesn't love you. You will never amount to anything. Surely you don't believe that bit about being saved." Satan's emissaries are masters at accusation, especially after they have distracted you through temptation. One minute they're saying, "Try this, there's nothing wrong with it." And then when you yield, they're right there taunting you, saying, "See what you did? How can you call yourself a Christian when you behave like that?" Accusation is one of Satan's primary weapons in his attempt to distract you from your goal. Other remarks which are hurled at you as you walk down the street sound like this. You don't need to go to church today. It's not important to pray or to read your Bible every day. Some of that New Age stuff isn't that bad. That's deception. And it is Satan's most subtle and debilitating weapon. You will often hear these messages in the first person singular. I don't need to go to church today. I don't need to pray. I don't need to read my Bible, and so on. You see, Satan knows you'll be more easily deceived if he can make you think the thought was yours instead of his. What is the enemy's goal in having his demons jeer at you, taunt you, lure you, and question you from the windows and doorways along your pathway? He wants you to slow down, stop, sit down, and if possible, give up your journey toward Christ. He wants you to doubt your ability to believe and serve God. Remember, he has absolutely no power or authority to keep you from steadily progressing in your walk towards Christ. He can never own you because you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ and you are forever in him. But if he can get you to listen to the thoughts he plants in your mind, he can influence you. And if you allow him to influence you long enough through temptation, accusation, and deception, he can stop your progress. Do you get the picture? This is what Peter is warning us about. Hardship, temptation, accusation, and deception. H-T-A-D. It sounds like a first grader who's learning how to say the word hated. Maybe that'll help. Hated. Can you say these words with me just to help remember it as you go into this week? What are the four things? H for hardships, T for temptation, A for accusation, D for deception. And Peter tells us how to deal with the roaring lion. In verse 9, he simply says this, resist him, firm in your faith. I learned this week that the word resist gives rise to the idea of a primarily defensive, not offensive strategy. You don't pick a fight with the devil. You don't pick a fight with the lion that you saw a few moments ago. You stand firm against the roaring at you by standing firm in your faith. How do you do that? What does it mean? Well, clearly it means standing on the truths that are handed to us in the scriptures. It means having confidence in God and who we are in him. Specifically, as it relates to temptation to sin against God's commandments, well, it means standing up or standing on the unwavering commitment that God's commandments are for our good. As it relates to accusation or slander, it means standing on God's word that our identity is in Christ Jesus. We are redeemed not by works, but by grace alone. And that the Father sees us spotless in his eyes. Our filthy rags of our righteousness are exchanged for the spotless garments of righteousness given to us by God. Read Zechariah chapter 3, the first few verses. And as it relates to deception, it means standing on the truths revealed in God's word, which means we need to know God's word. Without a deep knowledge of God's word, we might easily be deceived into believing something contrary to God's word that sounds sort of like God's word, like God helps those who help themselves. It's not biblical. Or Murphy's Law. If something can go wrong, it will go wrong. Sounds like a proverb somewhere, doesn't it? I don't. Or God loves you in proportion to your sacrifice to him. We can get radically misled as to whether we're hearing God's voice or the voice of one who sounds like God. Remember, the scripture tells us that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Only in God's word do we understand who God is, who we are, what is holy and righteous in terms of our behavior. In other words, we learn to get to know God's voice, and we can distinguish God's voice from the voice of the enemy who disguises himself as an angel of light. Well, most of you in this room know well the passage in Ephesians 6. Paul echoes the principle. Peter says, resist him, stand firm in your faith. Paul says this, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can distinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So the picture that is being given is that we are to stand in our protected status in Jesus, firm in our faith, in our salvation, in our status as a child of God, in our armor, as it were, wielding only one offensive weapon, the Word of God, the truth of God, by the Spirit of God. As Neil Anderson describes it, one of the most helpful phrases I've heard on this topic radically changed my worldview on it, if you like. This is not a power battle. This is a truth battle. Man, that makes me feel good. This is not a power battle. This is a truth battle. We don't have power. God's word has power. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. He tells us that the weapons of our warfare have divine power. It's not our power. It's not our bravery. It's not our courage. It's standing in the certain knowledge that it is God who has power. And it's in his word that strongholds are defeated. Some of you know this very well. Memorize it. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Thank God. But they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. It is by God's power that we proclaim the truth. See, if the devil has the ability to put thoughts into our heads or hearts, we'd better be vigilant. We'd better be watchful. We'd better be sober-minded about what's going on in our heads. We'd better measure our thoughts against the truth of God's word and God's ways. And we'd better take every thought captive to obey Christ. Having told us how to stand firm in our faith, Peter then reminds us that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We're not the only ones experiencing this kind of suffering dished out by the devil. All brothers and sisters throughout the world are going through the same kind of suffering. And this suggests to me that there is a God-given solidarity in the communion of the saints in the church. We ought easily to be able to stand with one another as each is contending separately, as it were, with what the devil is dishing out in that person's direction individually, to help one another to recognize the source of our suffering, temptations, accusations, or deception. And just as Jesus recognized the source of Peter's comments when Peter tried to stop Jesus going to the cross. Do you remember what he said? Very harsh words, jarring to us. Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now watch. "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And that suggests to me that every now and again, we may need to recognize Satan's twisted truth coming our way out of the mouths of believers. I don't necessarily recommend saying, "Get behind me, Satan." But the point is that we need to recognize that even out of the mouths of believers can come distorted truth. So Peter summarizes a theme that the other apostles amplify about how to deal with the devil. We're to resist him. We're to stand firm in our faith. And some of you who know your scriptures well are wondering why I have not given one particular reference. A parallel, very, very parallel reference in the book of James, surrounded by the very same sentiments. And there's a reason for that. As I was preparing this week, I was taking a look at this week's memory verse and next week's memory verse. You know what I'm about to say, I'm sitting there trying to get comfortable with this week's memory verse. The memory verses were put together long before we knew what weeks we were going to be preaching on, you know, what text we were going to preach in certain weeks. Here it is. James chapter 4, verse 7 is this coming week's memory verse. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So if it's true that by 2:30 this afternoon you'll have forgotten 90% of what I have said, all week long you're going to remember my whole sermon because you'll be memorizing this text. There's a part of me that would like to stop there, but I don't have permission from Todd. He wants me to finish the last six verses because next week we're going to start up a new sermon series as we go into Mother's Day. So I'm going to quickly move to just a few other points. But can you remember H-T-A-D? H is for hardship. T is for? A is for? And D is for? You are hated by the enemy because he is at war with Jesus. And you are his chosen possession. And he does war with Jesus by messing with Jesus' children. Well, so much for resistance. Now comes this next verse. After you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Resistance now moves to restoration. Peter holds out a promise, a big promise. Since even our suffering is ultimately under the Lord's dominion, Peter confidently states that the God of all grace will himself intervene. He reminds us that the God of all grace has called us into his eternal glory in Christ. Grace, as you know, is unmerited favor. It's not that our suffering makes us acceptable to God, or that our suffering makes us worthy for some kind of reward. It is that we are his chosen ones, his called ones, and thus by his grace, the Lord will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us after a little while. Now, most certainly, this must apply to our promotion to glory. That's where it will be at its most complete. But I believe that Peter is offering a promise even while we're here on earth. If we stand firm in our faith in the face of our adversary, Christ himself will restore us. Now, the Greek word for restore that is used here, I found out this week, denotes the idea of fishermen's nets being mended, or ships that have gone through a storm being repaired. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus himself will tend to us, will restore us. The clear sense is that one day the Lord will author a reprieve. After a period of enemy attack, after a season of suffering, the Lord will restore us, mend us, put us back together again, confirming us, strengthening us, and establishing us, as it were, with even stronger foundations. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The last three verses of the letter today is a postscript, and most commentators believe that Peter, like Paul often did, was having it scribed for him by Silvanus, other translations name him as Silas, of Paul and Silas fame. So Silas or Silvanus is writing this out, and at the end, Peter writes a few words, and he says this: by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, Stand firm in it. So in sort of in our reference terms, we have read five chapters, and Peter's getting his pen out, and he wants to say in one line, what is it that I have been speaking of? And he calls it the true grace. The true grace. And he says, stand firm in it. Whether a man or a woman, do you have people in your life that you can call a faithful brother or a faithful sister? If not, you have some work to do. You're keeping yourself to yourself too much. You're keeping your own counsel. You're standing too alone in your suffering or adversity. And worse still, you're seeking to stand alone against the roaring lion. And that needs to change. Or are you a person that your friends in Christ would regard as a faithful brother or faithful sister? If not, you have some work to do to come alongside people at a deeper level, to stand with them as they navigate life, as they stand against the roaring lion, and to do so now, no doubt, at some personal cost. So Peter finishes his letter with this summary line. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I took about 10 minutes and I just summarized Peter's letter. That's about how long it'll take you. It's about five chapters. I could read what I have written, but I sense that some of you will benefit more by just writing it down. Just what's this true grace? How do I summarize for my own account or on behalf of somebody else what Peter says? See, we've looked at Peter over so many weeks, we've lost sight of the biggest arc of the plot. This afternoon, out of invitation, not obligation, sit down with 1 Peter, read it through, make bullet points. And why does he summarize it as the true grace of God? And why does he say, stand firm in it? He finishes by sending greetings from she who is in Babylon. You all know who that is, right? I had no idea. She who is in Babylon. Most commentators believe that this is code. Peter's in Rome. She refers to the church. Babylon refers to Rome. There's many reasons why they believe that. I won't go into it. But he's sending greetings from the church in Rome. He's sending greetings from Mark, the writer of Mark's gospel, whose gospel account has been taken from all that he heard from Peter. So he must have spent a lot of time with Peter. Greetings from Peter, and then the one that we enjoy the most. Exhort one another to greet each other with a kiss of love. That's your homework assignment as well. What's all that about? Well, in the custom of the day, the notion was that there would be a kiss on each cheek. Just in our culture, it would simply be to deal with one another in love and affection, appropriate to our culture. Some of you are huggers. Some of you are not. If you're a hugger, figure out who enjoys being hugged and only hug them. And if you're not a hugger, every now and again, break out a little and hug somebody for whom a hug means a lot. That's all he wrote, except for this. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Shalom. Let's bow our heads and pray as the worship team comes up. Some of us are going through hardships. Some of us are being tempted. Some of us are being condemned, accused, slandered with every waking thought. Some of us have come to a fresh understanding this morning that we are being deceived in the truth and that we are standing in agreement, not with the Spirit of God, but with the forces of darkness that disguise themselves to sound like God. Father, as this truth lands upon our hearts, by your Holy Spirit, would you confirm what needs to be understood, what needs to be revealed? And in place of condemnation, might there be words of restoration, confirmation, strengthening, and establishment that will bring forth upon every person in this room in Christ. Shalom.